I'm continuing on in the sermon series, Pervert Exposed, which I've had a couple of weeks off. So getting back into this, but I'm going to start just talking, kind of restating some of the stuff I did in the earlier messages. But we need to remember that Satan has come to do three things: steal, kill, and destroy. Okay, now his plan, Satan's plan, it's really not some mysterious plan. It's really not a secret. He's a liar. That's pretty much it. That's his whole plan is just lie. Lie, lie, lie. He lies so much that one day his pants literally will be on fire when he gets cast into the lake of fire. I'm just assuming he wears pants. You know, that's where the saying came from. But one day he will be cast into that lake of fire. He's the ultimate liar. He's the father of lies. And Satan will say anything to draw people away from the truths of God. He'll say anything. That's his intention behind the lie, is pull people away from the truth, right? You got a lie, you got truth. They're polar opposites. And so he tries to pull people away, and we see it in society today. We see Satan uses political correctness. He uses fairness, equality, all of which I talked about in previous weeks. But he also uses things like pride. He uses things like free will, self-will, in the way that many people look at it, which are things we'll be looking at today. And I know somebody right now is probably thinking, oh, brother, one of those guys who blames everything on Satan. Right? Don't we have some personal responsibility? Why do we blame everything on Satan? Here's my question I pose back to you. Who do you want to blame? If we're not going to blame Satan, who should we blame? People? Because Paul's pretty clear in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Listen, that means even you yourself. You're not wrestling against you. You're wrestling against the enemy. You're wrestling against sin, against living in a fallen world. We wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. But so often we want to blame people. If I was to poll most of you guys right now, even us Christians, it'd be a pretty safe bet that if I asked, who should we blame right now for the state of our country? There'd probably be a pretty common answer. Probably, well, President Obama. Of course, it's his fault. Or those who are like, well, we're supposed to honor our president, will probably say, well, Congress. Right? Okay? So you guys, everybody's got it figured out. You got a way that you can answer it and still be Christian, right? We want to blame people. Some people are still blaming Bush. Man, cut the guy some slack. How long has it been? And we're still going to blame him. But people want to blame people for evil, for things not being right, and people is not the problem. People are not the problem. Sin is the problem. Spiritual condition being poor, people being influenced by darkness, that's the problem. And that's why we should pray. That's why we need to pray instead of gossiping, slandering, complaining. Let's pray, because we're talking about a spiritual problem. Listen, every problem is a spiritual problem. Every person that you deal with, it's not, this is just a mean person, okay? There's some kind of sin that causes mean, okay? Something is going on somewhere. People are not the problem. The enemy is the problem. And so we wrestle against the powers of darkness, not fellow man and woman. And this is why we can do things like pray for ISIS, right? I know people who would be like, I would never pray for those people. They all deserve death. They all deserve hell. Not any more than you do. Not any more than I do. They're people who are being influenced by darkness. And no, I do not condone their activity. Obviously, if they had the opportunity, they would kill me. I don't approve of that. It's evil. But it's evil because they're being influenced by lies, by deception, by the enemy. Remember, spiritual hosts of wickedness. It's a good example right there. They are spiritual hosts of wickedness. They're people that are hosting wickedness. And they are the host, and they're doing what they think is good. As hard as it is for us to fathom, they think what they're doing is good. They think it's what God would want. They need freedom, okay? Satan will lie about anything to keep people from God. He perverts truth. He perverts the gospel every opportunity he gets. And if you remember in the first week, I kind of explained what perverting, what it meant to pervert. It means to misconstrue, to distort, to lead people astray morally, to lead them away from the right course, and to lead them into mental error and false judgment. Mental error and false judgment. That's what perversion is. And so today, the topic I want to tackle is grace. What is grace? And more specifically, for if you're a theology buff, I'm going to be talking mostly about saving grace. There are multiple kinds of grace. Saving grace, what is it? And how does Satan pervert the saving grace of God? And what can we do about that? So our goal today is to expose Satan's perversion of God's grace. Because God's grace, and if we don't get God's grace, we're in real trouble. If we don't get God's grace, we're not going anywhere. We're just spinning our wheels. So I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. If you'd like to turn there, or it'll be up here shortly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that today, that Lord, you would speak to our hearts, that Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher. You are a way better teacher than what I could ever be, because you are perfect, you are holy, you are righteous. There is no error in your theology as there may be in ours from time to time. We just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would, through your word, impact our lives, change our hearts, and make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's only by grace that we can be saved. Shouldn't we know what grace is? Shouldn't we have a really good understanding of what grace is if it's the only thing that we can be saved by? I know if you're new to the faith or you haven't been around long, you may be like, "Well, I thought we were saved by the blood." You were. It's part of grace. Grace is what we have to get. These other things are all, they show us grace. We really have to get grace. Now, I don't want us to know what I call the WDSV grace. That's the watered down sinner's version of grace. That's not what we're looking for today. That's what Satan tells us, okay? I'm not looking at Satan's perverted version of grace, but what's God's grace? What is this grace by which we are saved? Biblical grace. And for many of you, you've probably heard this definition. Grace is unmerited favor. How many have heard that exact definition? Unmerited favor. Probably most people, if you've been in church for a while. And that's true, unmerited favor, but what does that mean? What is unmerited? How many of you have, you don't have to raise your hand unless you really want to, but how many of you have heard over and over, grace is unmerited favor, and you don't even know what unmerited favor means? I'm sure there's people in here that you're in that place where you're like, "I've never even looked up those words. I've never had it explained. I was told that's what it meant, and I was like, okay, that sounds good." I was in a place like that one time where I was like, Bud told me it was unmerited favor, and I was like, Bud knows what he's talking about. It's good enough for me, you know? And I'm sure he explained it to me at some point in time, but that's the first time I heard unmerited favor. And I was like, all right, sounds good. But what is unmerited favor? For something to be unmerited, it means it's not deserved. It means you didn't deserve it. It means you don't earn it, okay? So unmerited, you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. There's nothing you can do for you to be worthy of it. And favor is something granted out of goodwill. It's excessive kindness, preferential treatment. So there's a lot to grace. Grace is very big. It's a very big topic. But basically it means that God offers us this gift of grace. It is excessive kindness. It's preferential treatment, even though we don't deserve it and we didn't earn it. It's a pretty big deal, okay? And so it's this gift of grace by which we are offered salvation is what Paul tells us in Ephesians. And also he tells us there in verse 8, he tells us you can't even boast about it. Okay, you've given this undeserved, excessive kindness, and you can't even boast about it. You can't even brag about it because it has nothing to do with what you did. It's right in the meaning. It's undeserved. There's nothing you can do. Listen, when you get to heaven one day, speaking that in faith over every one of you. I'm serious. I'm speaking that in faith over every single person in this room. When you get to heaven, listen, there will be no bragging about how you got there. There will be no bragging about how you got there. What will happen is you'll see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and you'll see the holes in his hands, and you'll say, that's how I got here. Right there. And that's the only way that I got here. There will be no boasting about how people got to heaven. It's all through one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 tells us that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the only way to be justified. To be justified, for our sin to be forgiven, wiped away. The only way is right there. It's through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's a gift from God. Now, the Greek word for grace, anybody know what the Greek word for grace is? I'm not one of those people that knows the Greek word for everything. I have to look it up. Some people do. But people, there's been people that have named their kid this. I've heard it before. It's C-H-A-R-I-S. And people will call their daughter, I don't remember how they say it, like Charis or Charisse or something like that. Well, the C is actually silent. So if you name your kid that, sorry, but it's Charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. And this is what it means. We got to think about, aside from the actual meaning, which we just looked at, basically unmerited grace or unmerited favor, but it also has a cultural meaning, okay? We look at in this context, at the time when the Bible was written, when the New Testament was written in Greek, what did this word charis, what did it mean in the context, in the culture? And it would have been explained like this: a benevolent gift from a superior to an inferior. That's how they would explain grace. When the people were reading grace, they were reading charis on the scroll. This is what they're thinking. This is a benevolent gift from somebody who's superior to somebody's inferior. That's what they would think of. They didn't think unmerited favor. Now, when we say superior and inferior, we're not talking about someone who's better than another. It's someone who has something, giving it to someone who doesn't have it and needs it. That's what it meant. And so it also involved three parties, okay? And you're going to see where I'm going with this here in just a second. Charis involved three parties: a patron, and these are the words that they would have used back then, so, and we still use them today. The patron who provides the goods. Okay, so you got somebody who's giving, the superior who's giving to the inferior. This is the patron. I'm the patron. I'm the one that provides the goods. You have the client, the one who receives the goods. There's a third person. There was a broker. In this day and age, there was a broker, and the broker, what they did is they went out and they saw what the needs were of the inferior, and they made the connection. I see what your needs are. I'm going to take them up here. I'm going to take them to the patron, and we're going to get you hooked up. But the broker here did one other thing. He paid for the goods. Does this sound familiar? It's like the father is the patron. The father is the one that provides it, provides the way. We are like the client. We're the one that needs saving grace. And Jesus is the broker. He sees the need, and he's the one that connects us to the father, and he's also the one who paid for the goods. This is all of that is in that word, charis. Okay, when we study it in the cultural context at that time, it brings a lot more meaning to the word grace, right? I mean, the word grace is that there is someone who needs something, someone who has it, and there's a broker in between who pays the price and gives it freely. That's what grace is. That's what we receive. And in Romans 11:6, we're told, "And if by grace, then no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Okay, so it's basically saying if you are working for grace, it's not grace. Okay, if I purchase something for you and I give it to you as a gift and you pay me for it, it's not a gift. You paid for it. You bought it. All right, that's different. How great would that be if I showed up at your birthday? I'm like, Craig Jackman, guess what I bought you, man? A brand new fishing boat. Like top of the line, as good as it gets. Roll that thing into the driveway. And then I hand you the bill. I'm like, $24,000. You'd be like, what is wrong with you? Who would do that? How many have seen Deck the Halls, the Christmas movie, Deck the Halls? That's exactly what happens. Danny DeVito buys Matthew Broderick this car, shows up in his driveway because basically it's Danny's fault that he ruined his car. Shows up in his driveway. Don't ever do this to me, by the way, Craig. Danny DeVito's a car salesman. It shows up in the driveway with a bow on it, and he's like, Merry Christmas! And then he gets to the office, and there's the bill. You know? Like, that's not a gift. That's not grace whenever you have to pay for it. When you have to work for something, it's no longer a gift. It's no longer grace. And so that's what Paul's teaching us here. Grace is a free gift. And if it's free, then it's not been earned. And gifts are often paid by someone else, but they're always free to the one that receives it. Grace is free, but Jesus paid a hefty price for it. But it's absolutely free to you and to me. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible explains grace like this. It says, grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and bless. We have to think about grace like this. There's something that grace is, but then there's also something that grace does. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned kindness and favor of God. Grace is that. That's what it is. But what does it do? Grace also does something. It also has an action. Grace divinely enables us to live a new life in Jesus Christ. See, that grace is something, but it also has something that it provides. It does something in our life. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Grace is more than unmerited favor. Grace is a new life. Grace is opportunity for a new life. Grace comes from Christ's fullness. It's what we see right there in John. It comes from Christ's fullness. This means that it's God meeting us at our point of need. God meeting us at our point of need in the person of Jesus Christ, including all of his power and provision. Man, grace is the gift of a lifetime because grace is the gift of life. It doesn't get any better than that. No matter what you buy me, it will never be better than the grace of God. Nothing. There's nothing that compares. And so grace is not something that we receive one time and forget about it. I'm kind of laying out some about grace, and then I'm going to look at the perversions of grace, and then we're going to go back into what grace really is. But grace is not something that we receive one time and forget about it, okay? Grace is not like the bike that you get when you're like 10 years old for your birthday, right? You're 11, but Sanders 11, he just got a bike for his birthday. But grace is not like a bike that you get for your 10th birthday, okay? You don't outgrow grace. You don't ever need to go get another grace. You don't ever get to the point where you no longer need it. And you certainly don't ever get to the point where you need a different grace, okay? There is one grace, the grace of God. Grace is more like, instead of a bike that you get for your birthday, it's more like a heart transplant, okay? If you got a bad heart and you need it, You need a transplant because yours is failing. You desperately need it. You're dying without it. And you will need it every day for the rest of your life. There's not going to be a point where you're like, you're just going to discard it, right? If you do, you're in trouble. It will never be unimportant. It will never be insignificant. You just think about that. I got bikes when I was a kid. Who knows where they're at now? They're probably in a junkyard somewhere. If someone gave me a new heart because my heart was failing, man, every day of my life, I need that. I would have died without it. It's not insignificant. I can't look at it as, oh, that's no big deal. No, it's a big deal every day. Because without it, I would be dead. there'd be no Tim. I'd be gone, okay? We've got to look at grace like that. It's more like a heart transplant. And grace is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's one of the greatest things. How many of you go buy your enemies gifts for their birthday? Has anybody done that? Bought your enemy a gift for their birthday? It's not very often if you do. And if you did it, you probably didn't enjoy picking it out. Or, you know, I mean, it's not very often you buy your enemy something for their birthday. But grace died for us while we were yet sinners. And he did this so we could have life, that we could have abundant life regardless of our past, regardless of what we've done at that point, up to that point. And so why is it that when we first get saved, we really get grace? We really understand God's forgiveness because we realize how much we need him. We understand how great it is. We know that we don't deserve it, that we've been shown this excessive kindness by God. But at some point, usually through your Christian walk, it kind of fades a little bit. You kind of forget about it. You kind of just like, yeah, I need grace, but I've got it, so no big deal. Well, why does this happen? Well, I think it happens for a few reasons. One is because sometimes we get to a point in life where we forget where we were at when grace found us. Been there, done that. Sometimes I forget where I was at when grace found me. And if I forget, then grace isn't really that important to me. Grace isn't really that, you know, that that life-changing when I think about it. You know, if we forget where we were at, it becomes common. It becomes no big deal. 20 years after that heart transplant, I tell you what, you might forget the person who saved your life. You might forget all about them. But I tell you what, if your heart started failing, you'd be like, oh man, they'd probably come to mind then. If you had some kind of issue, some kind of problem. And that's kind of how we are with God sometimes. He saves us. The saving grace is amazing over time. I don't really need it that bad. I'm doing really good. What happens the very first time that trouble comes? Oh yeah, I remember grace. What happens the very first time you do something that you know you shouldn't have done? You remember grace. It comes to mind then. Okay? Grace saves our life. And so some people are influenced by this grace that's been perverted by Satan in our society. And you know, basically what Satan does is he provides these alternate grace methods. You know, these things that are more desirable. They're more desirable because they appeal to sinful nature, and they cause people to buy into perverted or false grace. And Paul addresses pretty much every kind of sin, I think, in his epistles. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, he tells the church this. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They're turning to a different gospel, away from Christ, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is not something new, perverting grace, perverting the gospel. Paul was dealing with it right here. You know, people hear a different gospel. You know what a different gospel does? A different gospel leads you away from Christ. That's what it does. Paul is saying here, there might be a different gospel, but there's not another gospel. Okay? Just because something's different doesn't mean it's another. It doesn't mean it's an equal substitute. There's different gospels, but they're not another gospel because there's the grace of God and that is it. That is all. There's no other option. There's this undeserved, excessive kindness of the Father to give his Son so that we could know him and the power of his resurrection leading us to eternal life. That's it. There's no other option. There's no other path. Yet people pervert the gospel of Christ. They pervert grace. And this is the works of Satan. It's just what we read earlier. They are being hosts of spiritual wickedness. Now, why would Satan pervert grace specifically? What does he have to gain from this? What is his goal? I'll tell you why Satan offers another gospel. Not a different gospel. It's not another. It's a different gospel. If he can pervert grace, then we forget that Christ died for our sins. If he can provide us another way that leads us away from the cross, He's like, that's all I need. If I can give an option, a different option that makes it easier, that's not centered around the cross, it's not centered around what Christ has done for you, but rather what you can do for him, or what you can do for you, even more importantly, that appeals to sinful nature. It pulls people away from the cross. So that's what his whole goal is. His whole end game is, if I can just get people away from the blood of Christ, then I win. So I want to look at two primary ways that we're led astray from the grace of God, this undeserved gift of new life. And these are really, they're just distractions. They're distractions from true grace that redirect our focus to something other than Christ. The first one I'm going to look at is performance grace. Performance grace. This is basically human effort. Human effort grace. Working for salvation, working for God to be pleased with you. And I've got some symptoms of performance grace. Seriously, all of you, even myself included, we're going to do a heart check as we're going through this. If you see these symptoms are active in your life, and you need to give it to the Lord today. We need to get right with God and understand his grace. But some symptoms of performance grace. Seeking to please God by following an endless list of do's and don'ts. And some of you guys already are like, aren't we supposed to do that? You'll find, I'm basically going to give you both extremes and then we're going to find the balance. If you seek to please God by following a list of endless do's and don'ts, you might have performance grace, all right? If you look at your own efforts first instead of looking to the cross, you might be doing performance grace. It's about what can I do, what have I done, instead of what has he done. If you lack confidence, this is a big one right here. If you lack confidence in approaching God because of guilt from something that you have done, you might have performance grace. I'm being honest. And maybe you experience this from time to time. That's one that I've had to deal with. Sometimes I feel like I'm guilty, because I am, okay? But I feel bad, like I can't go to God with this. How stupid am I when I think that? That I can't go to God with something? He already knows. But that's when we're falling into performance grace. I've disappointed, I've not done enough, so I'll do some more. Basically get on his good side, and then maybe I'll tell him, okay? God's not your wife or your husband, or your mother, or your father. You don't have to butter them up before you tell them something bad. Hopefully it doesn't work that way in your earthly relationships, but unfortunately sometimes it does. God's not like that. If that's where you're at, you might be falling into performance grace. Listen, this is a big one. If you're not 100% sure right now that if you died today that you would go to heaven, then you may have performance grace. If you are not sure if you would go to heaven, then you might be living on performance grace, because it's about what have I done? Have I done enough? Am I staying in between the lines? Did I mess up one time too many? You might have performance grace. If you feel like you're not doing enough for God to be pleased with you, like I'm doing all this stuff, but I just need to do a little bit more. It's like I'm right there. I've almost got him happy with me, but I'm falling just a little bit short. You might be falling into performance grace. Now here's the result of performance grace. This is where it ends up if you go too far with performance grace. You will always, every single time, you will fall short, and then you will not be able to walk in the abundant life that Jesus has for you. You cannot do it. You can't do it through performance grace. It will never happen. You will kill yourself trying to obtain it. Never happens. It's impossible, okay? I'm confident in that it's impossible. In performance grace, you feel like you can never do enough. And there's a reason for that, because you can't. That's why you feel that way, because you can't. That part of performance grace is truth. That you feel like that because you actually cannot do enough. Now, when you fall short or fail God by sin, you know, you skip your time with him and you feel like you're not worthy. Listen, it's because there's not a proper understanding of grace. It's because you're leaning on performance grace. It's because you're not understanding the grace of God. When you feel guilt and shame, and again, you can't do enough, If you ever feel like, as I walk around through my life, I've got this banner over my head that says, not good enough, listen, if that's you, then you're viewing grace as performance grace. If you feel like you have that banner over your head, I'm not good enough, listen, that's performance grace. You can't earn it. You can't obtain it. And so we're going to get to biblical grace in just a moment. Your hope is not gone. Today, your hope will be restored. But I'm going to look at the next type of perverted grace. It's basically the opposite of performance grace. And this is what, it goes by many names. I'm going to use modern grace. Basically, if you use modern in anything, when it comes to the Bible, it's sin. I'm just saying. I mean, if somebody comes out with modern version Bible or something, do not read it. Actually, they did, is the message. But if, I really don't slam other versions of the Bible, but for those who do not know, the Message is not a version of the Bible. It's not a translation of the Bible. It's as if I were to sit down and read a section and then write my thoughts. And that's the way that it was originally released, but people kept calling it a Bible and sales were going, so they added verses and chapters and was like, we'll sell it as a Bible. But, so do not read the Message. I'm fine with most other normal versions. But we have to be careful when we add modern to anything. Modern grace, it also is known as, you probably have heard of greasy grace. You've probably heard of hyper grace. These things are all the same thing. And the overall concept of this kind of grace is that you can do no wrong. Right? You're good to go. Jesus paid it all. Live your life. Enjoy what you want. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's just forgiveness because Jesus paid the price. It's already been paid for, right? I mean, if I told you could go, you know, to Daryl's and you could eat anytime you want, like I already paid for it all. You can go there as much as you want, and you would go there all the time. Even if you didn't really like Daryl's, you'd be like, hey, free food, I'm there. Okay, and people view grace like that. It's like, well, Jesus paid it all. I mean, if he already paid for this sin, why not just do it, right? I've already been forgiven. This is what modern grace teaches. This is not real grace, okay, what I'm saying here. But this is how people view it. And so some symptoms of modern grace. If someone points out sin in your life or in someone else's life, and your first instinct is to say that it's legalistic and to say that the law doesn't really apply anymore, then you are probably subject to modern grace, okay? If you believe that from the moment you were saved, God forgave not only your past and present sins, but he's also already forgiven your future sins, that's modern grace. That's modern grace. If you think that it's wrong to ask God for forgiveness when you sin today, like it's not necessary, I don't need to repent, I don't need to ask because he's already paid for it, that's modern grace. If you think that it's wrong to think that forgiveness is based on forgiving others, it's modern grace. Read the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me as I forgive those who have done things against me, right? That's part of the Lord's Prayer. It's a requirement. If you believe that sanctification is complete by faith, okay, sanctification is this lifelong process of being more Christ-like, of working sin out of your life. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that that's complete by faith, and really all you have to do is manage sin, if all you have to do is just modify your behavior, listen, you have fallen under modern grace. And it's very dangerous. It's very bad. There's many, many, many preachers, big name, big church preachers, that preach modern grace. Modern grace is not of God. Modern grace is not biblical. Here's the result of modern grace if you go too far down that road. Sinful, unsaved people living in their sin with a false belief that they're right with the Lord. That's what you get from modern grace. Sinful, unsaved people that think, hey man, Jesus paid it all, I'm good to go, and they're going straight to hell. That's where they're going. That's what modern grace will lead people to. Listen, modern grace, this is the kind of grace that leads to churches ordaining homosexual ministers. It's modern grace. That's the exact kind of grace. Those churches will not tell you we don't believe in grace. They'll say, well, we believe that God has forgiven all sins, past, present, and future. And that, you know, it'll all work out. It's grace. Grace covers our sin, right? That's modern grace. Modern grace allows homosexual pastors. Modern grace is the kind of grace that's embraced by believers that are looking for freedom. But what they're looking for is freedom from legalism, which is okay. But they're also looking for freedom from God's standards. They're looking for freedom from holiness. That's where modern grace goes. Not only are we not bound by the law, but we're not bound by the New Testament either. We're not bound by any kind of standards. All sin has been forgiven. All sin has been wiped clean. Holiness is important to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Okay, easy enough. And holiness. This is an instruction to the church, to believers. Pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now tell me that holiness isn't important. If you don't have it, if you don't pursue it, you won't see Jesus. It doesn't say you have to be perfect. It doesn't say you have to be holy. It says you have to pursue holiness. And if you don't, you won't see Jesus. That's modern grace. Modern grace thinks, I'm good to go. I see the Lord. No, you're not going to see Jesus at the end of the road. You are, but he's going to be separating the sheep from the goats. And I'm going to tell you what, you're not going to be a sheep. Okay? Titus 2, verse 11 and 12 tells us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, right there, modern grace. It's appeared to all of us. Teaching us that denying God, ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Bam, bubble bursted. You can go right from the beginning. That's where people will take a verse like that out of context. They'll take that beginning part. Man, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And they're like, everybody's going to heaven. Baloney. That's a lie. Not everybody's going to heaven. Why would God create hell if everybody was going to heaven? God created hell. That's a scary reality, but he did create it. But it wasn't intended for you. He made heaven for you. But we get to make that choice where we want to go. Are we following Jesus or are we not? Right here in this one verse, it can go from modern grace, and then if you read it all the way through, if you read verse 12 along with it, you see, no, he wants us to deny ungodliness. He wants us to deny worldly lust. He wants us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know what present age means? It means this time right now. It doesn't mean this time back then. When you read it today, it still means in this time that you are living in currently, right now as you're reading it. That's when he wants us to pursue righteousness and godliness. To avoid this perversion of modern grace, we have to have grace and we have to have truth. We have to know things like God requires holy living from his people. He desires for us to be pursuing holiness. We need to know things like our sins do have an impact on our relationship with God. Our sins do have an impact on our relationship with God. Let me tell you what sin does. It separates you from God. That's the whole reason for repentance. You need to get back right with God. This is not about getting saved again over and over and over. This is, I've put something between me and God. I need to repent and I need to be in right standing with him again. I need to be going after him. I need that separation to be gone. We need to know things like much of the Old Testament does remain relevant to believers that are under grace. Listen, if it was not required anymore, it wouldn't be there. The Old Testament is relevant. It is important to believers that are under grace. And we also need to know that repentance is still necessary for forgiveness of sin after salvation. These are things we have to know, because if we don't, you can let modern grace creep in. I tell you what, I was reading this. I recommend this book highly. Dr. Michael Brown wrote Hyper Grace. But you have to be very careful reading Hyper Grace, because he quotes over and over and over and over all these modern grace preachers. And you can be reading something where you're like, you forget who's saying it. If he's saying it or somebody else is saying it, and you're like, man, this sounds pretty good. Until it gets to a point where you're like, whoa, I was falling for that. Okay? I mean, it's a good book, because it really brings out, you know, the modern grace, hyper grace theology, and how hurtful it is to believers. We've got to be careful, because if you don't have these things, if you don't have these solid biblical truths with grace, you end up with modern grace. Hebrews 8:12 tells us, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Jesus paid the price for sin. He paid it in full. The work on the cross, listen, that was a completed work. That's why he said it's finished, because it was complete. Transaction done. We're not waiting for the bank to make it go through. It's over. Transaction is completely done. It is over with. When we come to Jesus and receive his saving grace, he does. He declares us righteous, and he does forget our sins. Right there, what Hebrews is talking about. The problem is, this verse gets used to say all sin is wiped away. No, he does forget our sins, what's committed up to that point. When you get saved, he forgets everything up to that point, wipes it clean. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 tells us, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Man, we had a massive, major debt in the eyes of God that we could never repay, not in a million lifetimes. But in his mercy, Jesus paid our debt. He paid it in full. That right there is amazing grace. That is that unmerited favor. And he paid this price for sin. But just because he paid it on that day doesn't mean everybody's washed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven and free. He paid for it all that day. But sins are not actually forgiven until the day when we repented and believed in Christ. Why would it be any different about future sin? We understand that. We're not actually forgiven. Even though it's a completed work, he's already done it, we're not actually forgiven until we repent and we believe in him. And we get that as Christians. Why would we think anything less about future sins? Repent, believe in him. You have to do it again. Repent, believe in him. Over and over. And then those sins are forgiven. So modern grace would say that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, but it's just not what the Bible teaches. It's a perversion of the enemy. We're taught over and over we have to repent. It's a continuous, conscious action that we have to take. Again, read the Lord's Prayer. When he says, "Father, forgive me of my sins as I forgive others," Jesus is teaching this to the disciples. I'm pretty sure they were saved. And this is how he's telling them to pray. It's an ongoing process. Read Paul's letters throughout the New Testament. Many of them are to churches, and they usually have some kind of instruction for dealing with some kind of sin. It's usually in there, every one of them. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's good homework for you if you just want to read about that. It's him correcting the sinful nature in the church of Corinth. We saw Jesus, by his Spirit, expose the sins of believers in Revelation, in the letters to the churches. What did he do in each one of them? He called them to repentance. He actually said, repent. Repent and remember your first love. He told them repent over and over through these letters. They're all to churches. And one of the primary actions of the Holy Spirit is conviction. It's conviction. Why would he continue to convict us of sin if it was already forgiven? If it was already wiped clean? Why wouldn't he just You know, like you got like Tony Stark with Iron Man, like just the moving stuff on the screen. Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit just whoop, just wipe it away? It's already forgiven. No, instead he's like tapping on the screen. Hello, right here. See this one? This one needs to be dealt with. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When we sin and we feel that knot in our stomach or that remorse, that like, why in the heck did I do that? That was stupid. Listen, that's the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction upon our lives. And listen, if you repent, it goes away. It's because you repent. You give it up to the Lord. You're wiped clean from that conviction, that sin that you commit. So John 16:8 tells us, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin. Now, there is a difference between conviction and condemnation. There's a big difference. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, this is what he's doing. He's making us aware of wrongdoing. And what he says to us is, you have sinned, come to Jesus. You have sinned, come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit never, ever, ever, ever makes you feel hopeless. Never. He never, ever, ever drives you away from Jesus. He's always pulling you to Jesus. Always, every time. That's how you can tell the difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is always used to expose darkness and draw you to the light which is Jesus. Ephesians 5, verse 11 and 13 tells us, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And then in verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. That's the Holy Spirit's job right there. Bring you out of darkness into light. Expose your sin and show you the way of righteousness. Condemnation, on the other hand, it's of the devil. I know, we're blaming a lot of stuff on the devil today. Listen, there's good and there's evil. One is God and one is not, okay? There's good and there's evil. Condemnation is of the devil, and here's what it does. It fills you with guilt, not just remorse, not just I feel bad for what I did, but guilt that beats you up, doubt, hopelessness, and it pushes you away from Jesus because you don't know true grace and the goodness of God in that situation. Condemnation is bad. It pushes you from the cross. It makes you fear God. It makes you afraid, not afraid of a righteous judge. It makes you afraid because you're believing a lie. You're believing in a God who's not fair. You're believing in a God who's not going to treat you fairly because of what you've done. Modern grace teaches us that. It teaches us that these sins are forgiven, those in the future, that we're good to go. You can live as you please. We sing things like, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, right? It's an awesome song, awesome hymn. Modern grace says, Jesus pays it all, you don't owe him anything. That's what they say. Jesus paid it all and you don't owe him anything. We see Jesus tell the woman caught in adultery, what does he tell her? Go and sin no more. Modern grace says, go and sin some more. It's exactly what it's telling people. It is taking people straight to hell because what it's saying is, go ahead and live as you want because Jesus paid it all. Just go ahead, do whatever you want, live however you want. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us, and this the title for this is Dead to Sin, Alive to God. And it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? He's saying, should we continue to live in sin so that grace can just, it can pay that much more? Should we continue to just live how we want so the blood of Jesus Christ, he already paid for the price. Should we just continue to live this way so he can just pay for it again and again and again? And he says, certainly not. Like, I don't know how clear that is to you, but it means no. Like, we should not do it. Like, it's not a suggestion, really. It's no. Just no. We don't do it. And then again in verse 15, under the title, it says, from slaves of sin to slaves of God, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Again, certainly not. Yes, Jesus freed us from the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. Man, listen, if you thought the law was bad, if you thought that was a high calling to live up to, try living up to grace on your own. You can't live up to the law on your own, so Jesus came and died for you and sent the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct you, but people try to do it on their own. You can't live up to grace on your own without the Spirit of God. Are you crazy? He says, certainly not. Don't even think about it. It's not going to work. We've got to repent. And repentance is more than changing your mind. Again, it's one of those things. We all have this, like, this whatever we believe repentance is. And a lot of people will say it's to change your mind. Well, it's more than changing your mind. Dr. Brown, he explains it like this. He says, let's say I'm driving in a car with you and we're heading north. So I'm driving, you're riding with me, we're heading north, but we're supposed to be heading south. All right. And you point out to me, you say, hey, Tim, we are going the wrong direction. Okay. And I insist, I know where we're going. Just be quiet. I'm going. And I just keep going. And over time, you just give me this undeniable evidence that we're going north instead of south. You're like, see, Tim, that's Shelbyville. We should be going through Salem. You know, you give me this overwhelming evidence, undeniable, we're going the wrong way. And then I say to you, you know what? You know what, TJ, you're absolutely right. Sorry about that. I'm totally wrong. We are headed in the wrong direction. And then I just continue to drive north. Now, is that a picture of repentance? No. It doesn't matter if I change my mind, if I still continue to be a buffoon and drive north. It doesn't matter. It's more than changing your mind, because you have to change your mind, but changing your mind without a course of action is absolutely worthless. It's absolutely worthless. Grace was never meant to be twisted into a cover-up for sin. It's just the opposite. The grace of God is what we all depend upon for salvation. It's what we depend upon for our daily walk. But we are saved not to be free to sin, but to be freed from sin. It's a big difference. Grace is so that you can be free from sin, not free to sin. J.C. Ryle, if you've never heard of him, awesome, many, many, many years ago, preacher, said this about over 100 years ago. He said, when I speak of a person growing in grace, I mean simply this, that their sense of sin is becoming deeper, their faith stronger, their hope brighter, their love more extensive, and their spiritual mindedness more marked. And that's what it is. The more and more and more we understand grace and grow in grace. Because grace, rightly understood, is beautiful, wonderful doctrine of Scripture. It's very awesome. It's amazing. It's not just a song. It really is amazing. Grace. And it's more than just doctrines. It's reality. And a perverted understanding of grace is toxic. It's toxic to the soul. Modern grace, toxic. Performance grace, toxic. Neither one of them lead you to Jesus. Neither one of them lead you to Jesus. And those things are also poison to the church. They're toxic to a person's soul. They're poison for a church. And any teaching about grace, which is just an open door for disobedience and a license to sin, that's not biblical grace. It's just not. John 14:23, Jesus said and answered to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Listen, this is the order that flows out of grace. God first loved us. Then we loved God in return. Then out of that love, we're compelled to obey God. We're compelled to serve him, to live for him, to repent when we've done something wrong. Man, if we just get that God loves us, Why wouldn't we repent? You know, if my kids do something wrong, I hope that they're not afraid to come and tell me, because I hope that they know that I love them. And while it may not be easy to tell me what they did wrong, I hope they know that whatever I do is going to be out of love. Whatever they receive, it's going to be out of love, correction. We ought to be the same way with our Father in heaven. This abundant grace. Because he loves us so much, we ought to want to repent. And I was telling a friend just this last week, I think it was, I really, truly believe that a person can live a sinless life. Looking to see how many mouths went, like, I really believe that a person could live a sinless life if every minute of every day we walked in the spirit and not in the flesh. And I know what you're thinking. That's impossible. I can't do that. Who says it's impossible? Nothing's impossible with God. If his spirit is the one that's leading you and guiding you, his spirit is perfect, makes no wrong decisions, will only lead us to righteousness. We absolutely could live a sinless life from the point of salvation on. Listen, I know Jesus is the only sinless person to ever walk the earth, because all of us sinned all the way up to that point, and we all are now. What I'm saying is, once you receive salvation, you could, not just theoretically, you actually could live a sinless life from that point on if you listen to the Spirit each and every single time. Grace is knowing that when we fail, we repent, and we have a loving God that is ready and willing to wrap his arms around us, to forgive us. And listen, today, if you understand this, he will do this every single time. Every time if we repent, he'll forgive us. Jason, if you could come. Whoever's going to pass out communion, I'm not sure who Vicky got, if you guys could go ahead and start to pass that out. We're going to look at grace. What does grace mean? How, what is the purpose of it? And basically, it explains something to us. Grace explains to us the victory that Jesus achieved for us on the cross. Grace explains this victory to us because there's no logical reason, for those of you that are logical, there's no logical reason that God would love us and die in our place to liberate us from captivity to Satan, to sin, to death, other than his nature, his holy, perfect, just nature of love and of grace. And just as God said to Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. As this goes by, you can get your communion and hold it. We will take it together. If you know the Lord, if Jesus is your Savior, you're welcome to take communion. If he's not and you want him to be, you can go ahead and grab that right now. We're going to pray before we take that. If you're not comfortable with that, you can see me after service, and I'll certainly pray with you, and we'll receive communion together on our own. But Jason's going to lead us in a song for just a moment while that's passing along, and then we'll receive that together.
Your blood.